In 1966, the Beatles released the song Eleanor Rigby on their album Revolver. It was written by Paul McCartney. And from what I'm told, the song changed the perception of the Beatles. They went from being sort of a silly pop band to a group of serious musicians and songwriters. Well, I'm sure you have heard the song. It's about Eleanor Rigby, who does some light cleaning for a church. And it's about Father McKenzie, the priest, who ends up doing her funeral. And Rigby is said to keep her face in a jar by the door, which I take that to mean that for whatever reason, she doesn't really let anyone see who she really is. She sort of puts on a face, and it's that face that isn't always with her that is what other people see. I don't know. I haven't talked to McCartney about it, but that seems to be what he's getting at. It's really sad. I mean, no one gets to know her, and ultimately she dies and basically dies alone. There's no one at her funeral. And the chorus, of course, has caused thousands, if not millions, of listeners to pause. All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? The song is about something that I think everyone at some time feels or experiences, and that something is isolation or loneliness. For some of us, loneliness is simply a fleeting thought. We don't really give a lot of time to it. Loneliness is what other people struggle with who aren't quite as together as we are. For others, loneliness is really a daily battle. And it doesn't matter how many people surround them. In the middle of a crowd, sometimes because they're in a crowd, they actually feel the isolation and the loneliness described so poignantly in Eleanor Rigby. This is something to keep in mind because we're about to study a passage this morning that really describes loneliness far better than the Beatles could ever have thought to do. Paul McCartney painted a picture of what it might look like to be lonely. In the book of Ruth, in these first five verses, we are given access to the very source, the very cause of loneliness. The point of the text is very simple. It just takes two words to give it. This is Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, page 187 of your pew Bibles, page 187. The point is very simple. Sin isolates. Sin isolates. Think of an infected patient who is quarantined from the rest of the hospital. He is isolated. Or think of a country that is effectively quarantined from the rest of the world. So it is with sin. Sin isolates individuals from community, and most importantly and most significantly, sin isolates people from God. It cuts people off from God, and we want to see that this morning. Now, before we dive into our text, let's admit that in the book of Ruth, we are in strange territory. Hebrews may sound strange at different parts, but the reality is we're fairly comfortable with that book. It's part of the New Testament. It talks a lot about Jesus. It talks a lot about the cross. We talk a lot about Jesus. We talk a lot about the cross. We like Hebrews. And then you get to the Old Testament, and you get to this story of Ruth, and you think, as someone who reads, I really like Ruth. This is a great story. But what in the world does it have to do with Jesus? And why is it part of our canon of Scripture? Well, that means that this morning's sermon is going to be a little bit different than it normally is, because we're about to begin a six-week series right here in the book of Ruth, and I feel obliged to share with you how Ruth fits in to the Bible. And so before we get to those five verses and to this idea of the isolating nature of sin, I want to spend a good chunk of time asking three questions of the book of Ruth that I'm sure you will find very interesting. First, who wrote the book of Ruth? I don't know. Now, some have suggested that since about the time of the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was published between the 3rd and 1st centuries B.C., since the time of that Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth has followed the book of Judges. And so some have guessed that because Ruth takes place during the time of Judges, that perhaps the last judge, Samuel, wrote the book of Ruth. We have absolutely no evidence that that's the case. Nonetheless, it is true that in Judaism, the Jewish people have never rejected or even questioned the place of Ruth in the Hebrew Bible. In fact, the book of Ruth, like the book of Esther and the book of Lamentations and the book Song of Solomon and the book of Ecclesiastes, these five books actually deserve sort of special place in Jewish tradition, because each of these books are read out loud at an annual Jewish festival. When we went through Esther, we thought about the festival of Purim, and the book of Ruth is read following Passover at what is called the Festival of Weeks, where the Jewish people, weeks after Passover and the giving of the law, celebrate the fact that God gave His law to His people. And it's at that time, even today, that synagogues read aloud the book of Ruth. So, I don't know who wrote it, but it has been important to the Hebrew people since its writing, and important to the church today. Second, why was Ruth written? Why was Ruth written? Well, to help answer this question, we need to know something important about Ruth, the person. Now, when this love story draws to a close, now, just a spoiler alert, if there's anyone out here who is here today because you just love, you would love to know about this book and you've never read it, I'm about to give away the ending. So feel free to close your ears or leave while I give away the ending. Ruth marries a man named Boaz. Now we're not going to talk about that today. She marries a man named Boaz. They have a son named Obed. Obed is the grandfather of Israel's second and greatest king, David. Now remember, Israel had a very colorful history. After David, most of his descendants really rejected God. They stopped following him. They moved towards a lifestyle of idolatry. And a civil war took place. And during the civil war, the nation of Israel, over which David, again the grandson of Ruth, was king, under his grandson, was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom was basically destroyed in 722 BC by Babylon. The southern kingdom was on thin ice about that time, when seemingly out of nowhere, a good king popped onto the scene, and his name was Josiah. He came to the throne. He reigned from 640 to 609 BC. Many years after the events of the book of Ruth took place. Because remember, Josiah was a king after David, and Ruth was an ancestor of David's. Well, Josiah attempted to bring the nation back to the Lord. He dusted off the Hebrew Bible. He started to read it. He saw that God had made commands that his people were to follow. And then people, in fact, did start to follow the Lord. There was a little revival in the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, many have said, and it seems quite likely to me, that at this time there was a Jew who decided that the people in the north and in the south needed to be reminded of the importance of a good and godly king. Perhaps so that they could get behind Josiah. Perhaps so that they could start praying that the nation of Israel would be united. And if that's true, what better way to make that case than to sort of do an origins book and to let the people know of the origin of their greatest king, King David? I don't know if that's the case, but it makes sense given the heartbeat of Ruth and her relationship to David, and it makes sense given the nation of Israel's need for a king. Third, how does the book of Ruth fit into the great storyline of the Bible? Now, I'm about to repeat some things I've just said. Bear with me. The book of Ruth is in the middle of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is part of the Bible, which includes the New Testament. And if you are anything like me, you get lost in some of the details. Even as I just gave you details of Josiah and David and Ruth and Boaz and Obed, you get a little bit lost in those details. Well, we're going to spend 6 weeks diving into the book of Ruth and seeing basically the details of one family. Before we do that, I want to pull the lens back and I want us to see the big picture of how Ruth fits in to the storyline of the Bible, to the Bible's overarching message. And even just by saying that, I am saying something radical. I am saying that though we have 66 books of the Bible, not all written by different authors, but written by many different people, written over the course of thousands of years, all of those 66 books that make up what we call our canon, our standard, our rule, they all have one message. How can that be? You should ask the question, how is it possible that it has one overarching message? And the answer is one that I cannot defend now, but I must assert as a Christian, the answer is that these texts have been inspired by God Himself. God, the author of history, has recorded and interpreted the history that we need to know and enclosed it in a collection of 66 books, of which Ruth is one. A remarkable thing. In the Bible, you have law, you have history, you have poetry, you have narrative stories like Ruth. You have apocalyptic literature that you see in Daniel and you see in Revelation. You have gospel literature. You have epistles or letters. All of these making one overarching point, and able to make that one overarching point because God is the author of history. It is His story. Now, you can remember the storyline of the Bible if you just remember three words. Three words will give you the storyline of the entire Bible. And here they are. And as I go through them, I'll just throw in, okay, how does Ruth fit into that? How does Ruth fit into that? Number one, creation. We learn in the opening chapters of the Bible in Genesis that God is the creator of everything. He created the universe out of nothing. And He made humans, He made you, and He made me in His own image and in His own likeness. He made us to know Him and love Him. And so when you see the first two chapters of the Bible in Genesis, what you're looking at is paradise. And notice that paradise is a place that includes rules. There are commands in paradise. Eat of this tree, don't eat of that tree. So right here at the headwaters of the Bible, we are given a picture of paradise, and in paradise, there are people made in the image and likeness of God, and there is a king, a ruler, who instructs them how to live. And they live in perfect community with one another and with God. That is creation. And it immediately wants us to look at the new creation. The very end of the Bible, where once again, men and women made in the image of likeness of God will live perfectly under God's authority in community together and in fellowship with God. Creation. New creation. What does this have to do with Ruth? We are about to see the isolating power of sin in Ruth dramatically in these five verses of the Bible. That is not the way it's supposed to be. It is not supposed to be this way. The story of creation tells us that there is not supposed to be sin. There is not supposed to be corruption. We were made to perfectly honor and love the Lord. That doesn't happen. And here's an example. Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. That leads us to the second line of the story. The second word of the storyline, and it is fall. Now, by fall, I am not referring to football season. I'm not referring to a physical stumble. I'm referring to a historical event that Christians call the fall. You might have heard people say that we are fallen. Well, they are referring to this historical event called the fall, where Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 disobey God. We had paradise, but now God, the Lord of this paradise, has been rejected. His command has been broken, and there are immediate consequences to the breaking of God's command. That consequence is expulsion from paradise, isolation from God, loneliness. And not only expulsion from paradise, but the assurance that from now on, every man and woman made in the image of God will have a sinful nature and will therefore continue to sin because of the fall. If you were a little boy or a girl a couple hundred years ago in America, you would have memorized the New England Primer in grade school. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That is the story of the fall. That is the reality of sin. And most of the Bible, between Genesis chapter 3 and through most of Revelation, most of the Bible takes place in what we call a fallen world, a perfect creation that has become fallen and sinful. And because of this fall, we deserve eternal death and punishment. Because of this fall, no fall, no punishment. But because of this fall, this stepping into sin that is now infected everyone, we deserve death and judgment. We saw that in Hebrews. It is destined for man to die once and after that to face judgment. Why is that the case? Because of Genesis chapter 3. We are a sinful, fallen people. But the Bible is more than a story of creation. It is more than a story of our fall into sin and its horrible consequences. The Bible is a story with a third word that encaptures it, and that word is redemption. Redemption. You might think of, well, we don't do this in Georgia, but there are certain states where you can take a can into the grocery store and they will redeem it. They will give you money for your can. Now, you gave them the money when you bought the can, but they'll give it back to you. And you call that redemption, the redemption value. They take that crushed can and they do something good with it. It's been redeemed. This is along the lines of what God designs to do with fallen creatures. He designs to redeem them, to restore them to what they ought to be. Men and women not only made in His image, but who do His will. Redemption. The Bible is a story of redemption. God promised to redeem many. He promised to defeat the power of sin. But how do we get from the fall to that new creation? Well, the Bible is a story of redemption. And here are the Cliff's Notes. Yes, in Genesis we discover that God is going to make Himself a great nation to reflect His character. God decided in the beginning that He wasn't simply going to talk about redeeming individuals. He was going to talk in terms of redeeming a nation. And so He promised a man named Abram that He would make Abram the father of a great nation. And God would use that nation of people that He has redeemed, people that He has declared holy, He would use that nation to bless the entire world, all of creation. That was God's plan. And that, by the way, is why the Bible focuses so much on the nation of Israel. If you're wondering, why does the Bible focus on Pakistan? Why doesn't the Bible focus on Russia? Why doesn't the Bible focus on Cuba? I don't know. God, in His sovereign wisdom, decided that He was going to set His affection upon a particular people. He chose them, Deuteronomy 7:7. That was part of His sovereign plan. I choose this people, not because they're the prettiest, not because they're the greatest, not because they're the most powerful, but because I love them. End of story. So Israel takes on a huge part of our Hebrew Bibles, our Old Testament. Israel, however, does not appear to be up to the task. They, I would say more often than not, do not appear to want to receive God's blessings. They fail miserably repeatedly. They are saved in the Exodus, second book of the Bible, and yet they grumble and they complain and they sin. They receive God's perfect law. Think of the Torah, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They receive the law, and yet they don't do the law. Think Judges. They prove again and again that though they are called God's people, at some level they do not want to live as God's people. Now, the book of Ruth was actually written about the time of the judges. We'll see that in just a moment. So this was this time period when God had actually established himself as the Lord. He'd given them a land, but the people did not obey God. We'll see that in a moment. And by the way, that's around 1100 BC, the time of Ruth, the end of Judges era, about 1100 BC. Now, eventually, Israel is given a king. Remember, this is a story of redemption. God works with a nation. He's going to make that nation be sort of a lighthouse to the world. That nation is to live under God's authority. Judges sort of says they won't live under God's authority. They want a king. God gives them a king. The greatest king is David. But even David is not perfect. By the way, now we're talking about 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and the kings and the era of the Chronicles. David is not a perfect king, but he's humble. And through his leadership, the kingdom grows. All right, and now a little bit of repeat. So I gave this to you just a few minutes ago. I'm just going to give it to you again. I figured it can't hurt to give it twice. David's descendants are not faithful. They forget God's law and they worship other gods. And as a result, God takes the kingdom out of their hands. That's about 930 BC when God took the kingdom out of the hands of one king and gave it to two kings. The kingdom is divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Right? I mentioned that a few minutes ago. And now for basically 500 years, these two kingdoms endure attacks from other nations until they are finally destroyed, at least as a nation. 722 BC, the northern kingdom. 587 BC, after Josiah, the southern kingdom. Now, why is this important in the story of redemption? Because if you're a Hebrew of Hebrews and you're living through this era, you have at the very least a shadow of memory of God's promise to Abraham. At the very least, you know that you are God's chosen people, and that's really good. And you expect that good things are going to happen because you are God's chosen people. But as the centuries progress and you continue to see the failure of the nation of Israel, you see division until finally you see other ungodly nations, these Gentiles are stomping you out, you begin to ask the question, has God abandoned me? Has God abandoned us? Is it over? Well, God sends prophets during this period to do two things. Those prophets warn Israel, northern kingdom, Judah, southern kingdom. At various times and in various ways, he warns them of coming judgment. He warns them of judgment before they're destroyed. He reminds them of judgment after they're destroyed. And then even when these countries are in exile, prophets come and warn them of future judgment that is even beyond exile. They warn. We'll see that in a few weeks when we study the book of Joel. And we'll want to know, where does Joel fit in to this picture? But not only do they warn, they also remind. They remind the Israelites of God's promise, just in case they've forgotten. No, God is going to be faithful to his word to make a people for himself. But don't think that just because you call yourself God's people, you are the people God is going to use. It may in fact be that God chooses just a few of you to make into a great nation. And so that's the ministry of the prophets, so many of them that make up part of our Hebrew Bibles. So, these prophets tell the Israelites to follow God. The question remains, how do we do that? How do we follow God? Well, if you look at the Hebrew Bible, you follow God by following his king. Right? Saul, David, Solomon, Jeroboam. You follow God by following his king. But there is no king. The pattern of the Old Testament is that there would be a godly king reigning on the throne, but there is no king. Where are the leaders like David? David is dead. But the story of redemption is not finally about an earthly king. Redemption is about a better king. It is about the man spoken of in 2 Samuel 7. When God promised David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. 2 Samuel 7. It's about the man that Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah 53, a servant of God who, quote, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Peace is going to come through a servant. It's about the Son of Man in Daniel 7, an amazing figure who comes out of the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man, the text says. It's about the man of Matthew chapter 1, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, all the Bible is really a story about this God-man, Jesus Christ. All of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is about the sovereignty of Christ over creation. Jesus says it about himself. I have come to fulfill the law. Let me tell you about the law and the prophets, for they speak of me. All of the Bible is a story of this great hero, if you will, Jesus Christ. And where does Ruth fit here? Well, Matthew 1, verse 5, we read that Jesus was the son of Boaz. You know, by son, not immediate son. This is a descendant. The descendant of Boaz, the father of Obed. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. In Jesus' genealogy is a woman who was, as we will see, a Moabitess, and she is Jesus' ancestor. The book of Ruth is just one small part of God's massive story of redemption that climaxes in the cross of Christ and in his resurrection from the dead. So let me sum it up and put it this way. If you care about Jesus, you will care about the book of Ruth. If you care about Jesus, you will care about the book of Ruth. Well, that ends our Old Testament survey. We move on now to just five verses found at the beginning of Ruth. I think we're better able to understand the purpose then of this text. Sin isolates us from God, exposing our need for a Savior. Sin isolates us from God, exposing our need for a Savior. That's the point of these five verses. Look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And they had lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. That's our text this morning. And three points from this text show us how sin isolates us from God and exposes our need for a Savior. Three points, three observations. First, notice the status of Israel. In verse 1, we're given the immediate context of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Again, this is a part of Israel's history that took place between the death of Joshua and the coronation of Saul, the first king. It's an era after Moses, but before David, between 1200 and 1020 BC. And during this time, God raised up judges, sort of like local governors. And he gave these judges the authority to protect the people of Israel. But the days when the judges ruled was not a golden era in Israel's history. And it can be summarized by the very last verse of Judges. You might even see it there in your Bible, chapter 21, verse 25. Here is the legacy of the judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. There is the legacy of the judges. So, Could it be that we're supposed to read verse 1 of Ruth and understand that the people of God enduring a famine are in fact under God's judgment? I think so. I think we're to read this theologically. We're to read this as those who first read it would have read it. In the days when the judges ruled, the people rebelled. And there was a famine in the land. I think that's how we ought to read it. And we even have other texts that indicate that for God to be faithful to His promises, if the people rebel against Him, there will be a famine in the land. Deuteronomy 28:18. Deuteronomy 28:18. If after all this, you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins 7 times over. Your strength will be spent in vain, because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. Time of the judges, rebellion against God, famine, judgment. What's the status of Israel? The hand of God was against them. Now, just briefly, what does this mean for us? Because we don't so much struggle with famine, I mean, maybe drought, but as God's people, the church, we might have some questions about famine, so to speak. If you're without a home, or without a job, or without financial security, does that mean that, like these Israelites, that God's hand is against you? Are you being judged by God because things aren't going well for you? Well, not necessarily. And I say that emphatically. Not necessarily. Look at the book of Job. Look at Jesus' words, where he over and over again makes the point that our sin is not always a direct, our suffering is not always a direct result of sin. I say direct result because ultimately all suffering is a result of sin because of that fallen world. Jesus makes the point, and Job, the entire book of Job makes the point, that if we struggle, it's not necessarily because of something we've done. And yet, I do want us to take verse 1 to heart. Because it does seem like, as those people who identify themselves as God's people, and that's us, it's Labor Day weekend and we're in church, those people who identify themselves as God's people, when they suffer, endure famine, shouldn't we at least ought to take a few moments and examine ourselves and ask the question, and here's the question, in light of God's apparent abandonment of me, have I abandoned God? Now, the answer may very well be no. No, you haven't. You've been faithful. You have put your faith in Jesus Christ and trusted in Him for your redemption, for the forgiveness of sins. The answer may be yes. And not in the sense that we've all abandoned God and there's no one righteous, not even one, but in the sense that you call yourself a Christian and yet there is very little Christ in your life. Is it possible that if that's you, God would choose to discipline you as He disciplines His own Son? That God would allow or even, dare I say it, send a difficulty your way to jar you out of complacency? I think that's quite possible. Not necessarily, but possible. So that's the status of Israel in any event. God's hand was against them. Second, notice the scheme of Elimelech. The scheme of Elimelech. As we read on in this introduction, we're told of a man who lived with his family in the very small town of Bethlehem, just a few miles south of Jerusalem. Apparently there was another Bethlehem, and that's why this Bethlehem is described as the Bethlehem of Judah. You know, not that one, this one, the Bethlehem of Judah. And this man was married, and he had 2 sons. And verse 1 tells us how they went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Literally, that live for a while is they went to sojourn there, sort of like nomads. Well, this man's name is given in verse 2. It's Elimelech, which is a lot of fun to say. Elimelech. And it means, my God is king. Melech, king. Eli, my God. Eli, king. My God is king. That was his name. And his wife was Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites. And that means they come from the area surrounding Bethlehem. It was known as Ephrathites. So in the face of famine, Elimelech leads Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion out of Israel into Moab. Now, so far that sounds good and maybe even prudent, right? So why do I call this a scheme? Because Elimelech was running from the Lord. Remember, he was not living in any country. Elimelech wasn't debating the merits of moving from Georgia to Minnesota to get another job. Elimelech lived in the land of God. He lived in the promised land, a land that God had promised to give his people. For him to pick up the stakes and move out was effectively an act of rebellion. It's saying, God, I don't trust you to provide for your people in your land, so I'm taking my family and we're going to Moab. It was a scheme to rebel against God. He was running from the Lord. Further evidence of this, Moab wasn't just any nation. It wasn't any nation. Moab and Israel had a unique, hostile relationship with one another. You read it in the very beginning of their relationship. You read it in the fact that when the Israelites were led out of Egypt and toward Israel, they went through Moab, and the Moab leaders basically cursed them and harassed them. You see it also in the days of the judges. Moab was actually, I think it's Judges chapter 3, where we read that Moab actually invaded Israel. And for 18 years, during the time of the judges, Israel was under the domination of Moab. So suffice it to say that when Elimelech led his family to Moab, he wasn't leading his family to a group of people who would have been friendly to the people of God. This was hostile territory, and this is where he took his people. So here's the point. God has promised his people a land. When they rebelled against him, he sent a famine. The correct response then was not to look for a better land. The correct response was to throw yourself upon God's mercy and ask for help. Now again, God may be leading you to move to Arizona. You are not in the same situation that Elimelech is in. Elimelech lived in the promised land, and there were unique promises associated with that land. I love Georgia, but I'm not aware of unique divine promises associated with the land of Georgia. Some of you may correct me on that as you leave this morning, but as best I can tell, you have freedom to leave. It just wasn't quite the same at this time in Israel's history, living in the promised land and waiting for God to use you to become a light to the nations. And that means that Elimelech becomes an example, not of righteousness, not of someone who lives with God as his king, but ironically, he is a man who lives with God not as his king. And it appears that as a result of this scheme, his unfaithfulness is actually passed on to his kids, Mahlon and Chilion. Elimelech appears to have done more than sojourn. He did more than stay for a while in the land of Moab. He appears to have settled there. Now, granted, he died. We see that he dies. But you notice that his sons, by that time old enough to take leadership in the family, a very patriarchal society, they don't go back to Israel, do they? They stay 10 years. They get married. They're there 10 years. They are settled in the land of Moab. And they married Moabite women. And this violated God's command in Deuteronomy 7:3. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and quickly destroy them. Deuteronomy 7:3. It's a command against the people of Israel intermarrying with other nations. Now, let me be clear. This is ultimately not about interracial marriage. This is about a marriage that subverts God's plan for a people to be holy and set apart for himself. Because if you lived in approximately 1200 BC and, well, whether you're an Israelite or not, whatever country you lived in, it wasn't just a place with a land, it was a place with a God. There was a religious worldview associated with that land. And so at the heart of God's command for the Israelites not to remarry is this idea that I don't want you to take on other gods as your sovereign. No, I want you to marry other Israelites, other Jews, and live under the true God, Yahweh, the Lord of the universe. So today, this doesn't mean, you know, if you're Caucasian, you should only marry a Caucasian. This has nothing to do with that. It does mean if you're a Christian, you should not marry a Hindu. If you're a Christian, you should not marry a Buddhist. If you're a Christian, you should not marry a Muslim. Not because there's anything wrong with the country of India or Pakistan or Saudi Arabia. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't marry an agnostic who lives in Atlanta, who might look just like you. Because God intends His people to display His glory in their families. And when you marry someone who isn't seeking to follow Jesus, God may use that. He's a sovereign God. We're worshiping today the God of providence. But it is very possible that your family will not follow Jesus. Something to be careful about for those of you considering marriage. God wants you to marry followers of Christ. Mahlon and Chilion, however, married Moabite women. And it gets worse. The word there for married in verse 4 is really pregnant with meaning. It's translated they're married, but it literally means to lift up or carry out a woman. So in other words, Mahlon and Chilion basically grabbed a couple of Moabite women and said, "You are ours," and they were married. It was 1200 BC, it happened. So could this be why Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion appear cursed? Elimelech abandons the promised land and he dies. Mahlon and Chilion refuse to return to the land of Israel. Marry Moabite women, have no children. Could that, in this case, have been the judgment of God? And after 10 years, they too die. In any event, the scheme of Elimelech does not appear to have paid off. Let me offer some pointed words of application. Sin has consequences. I know that sounds very simple, but it's true. Sin has consequences. And sometimes, as we see here, these consequences are immediate. Now, I know that Israel is unique history, and God was uniquely charged with making Himself clear through the nation of Israel. But isn't it true today that we can see, at times, the immediate consequences of sin? Now, examples are legion, but I could think of a husband and a wife that perhaps were promiscuous before marriage, potentially being unfaithful in marriage. That's not always the case. But sometimes you see the immediacy of the consequence of sin in the family. Maybe you could think of a pastor falling into sin and losing his ministry. That is a good immediate consequence of his sin. You might think of a politician accepting a bribe, that bribe becoming public, and him not winning re-election or being forced to resign from office. That is an immediate consequence of sin. It is very possible that your sin will wreck your life the way it wrecked the life of Elimelech. But what about those little sins that God surely doesn't care about? Elimelech appears to have sinned with a high hand, if you will. But what about those of us who don't really sin like that? In other words, maybe it's hard to say that we're really following Christ. But we're not following the devil. We just sort of fall in that safe, happy, non-intrusive middle ground. C.S. Lewis addressed this wonderfully in a little book called The Screwtape Letters. It's a book about a master demon named Wormwood who writes letters to his apprentice, Screwtape. And Wormwood's job is to harass a new believer. And Screwtape's job is to harass a new believer, and Wormwood gives him advice on how to do it. Will he lead this convert into some big sin? You know, game over, high-handed sin. Or should Wormwood instead lead this new believer into a bunch of little sins. Well, Wormwood, the young, naive apprentice, is going to say, give me the big sin. You know, give me the bazooka. And that's what Screwtape might say. Wormwood gives him this counsel. You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. Remember, this is a demon writing, so the enemy is God, enemy good. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Friends, beware of the consequences of sin. There are no small sins, really, in God's economy. You will be tempted every day to live, to think that you are living for God, when in reality you're living for the world. The consequences of large sins and the consequences of little sins are really the same. Isolation eternally from the living God. Third and finally, notice the sadness of Naomi. We've seen the status of Israel. We've seen the scheme of Elimelech and its consequences. And notice now the consequences continuing and gurgling up in the sadness of Naomi. Now, granted, to actually see the sadness, we have to read a little bit further. So, for example, in verse 20, Naomi is very clear. Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full from Israel, but the Lord has brought me back empty. So, no, we don't actually see the sadness in these opening verses, but it's still about the sadness of Naomi because the foundation is laid. You see the source of the grief. She's lost her husband. She's lost her children. She is a single, older, unemployed woman with, frankly, not a very good chance of getting a job. Again, 1200 BC, she doesn't have a trade. She's not going to go work part-time somewhere. Depending on her kids to take care of her, her kids are both two Moabite women that she's certainly not going to bring back to Israel, not really friendly with the Moabites. She was not in a good place. And we see that in verse 5. We see a reason for grief and sadness. And the thing that I think makes it even so tragic is that though we don't know what Naomi was saying during the course of all these years, was she pleading with her husband to go back to Israel? Was she pleading? We don't see that. But we know that her life is in part the result of other people's bad choices. Don't lead other people into sin. It's bad enough to sin yourself. But Jesus was very clear about the unique punishment that exists for those who lead little ones to sin. By all means, don't sin yourself. But is there a way in your own life that you're actually sort of pushing someone along to follow the devil instead of to actually follow God? Look at your heart. God takes that very seriously. And just look at Naomi. She lived it. That's her sadness. How should we respond to her sadness and to her loneliness? Let me close this morning with three ways, three responses that we ought to give to the sadness and loneliness pictured by Ruth. I've already mentioned it, pictured by Naomi. I've already mentioned it once. We ought to hate sin. We should have no tolerance for sin. And I don't mean that in sort of the judgmental, I won't talk to a sinner sort of way. But I mean in the core of your bones, animosity to sin. As I've heard it many times, the question is, when you sin, do you take God's side against your sin, or do you take sin's side against God? Are you able to look at Elimelech and Machli and Chilion and say, I hate what they did? And are you able to look at your own life, at those little sins and those big sins, and say, God, I hate this. Help me not to be a man or a woman who loves or cherishes or holds on to my sin. Only by the grace of God can you hate sin. But I pray that we would. We should hate the sin that caused loneliness. Second, we should trust God to use it. By it, I'm referring to the sadness and loneliness of Naomi. We, as the people of God, should trust God's providence, as we talked about and sung about this morning, to be able to use loneliness. Now, this is really what we're going to be talking about throughout the rest of Ruth. But where does this story end? It ends with Ruth being the grandmother of David. Somehow, God used Naomi's grief and sadness to finally lead her back to Israel, where, as we'll see, Ruth could then meet Boaz and then get remarried and then have Obed, who had Jesse, who had David. All this talk about sin is amazing and disheartening and real, but at the end of the day, God used it for His own glory. So think about your own loneliness for a moment. And again, I think half of us struggle with loneliness. Do you see God using your loneliness to drive you to Him the way next week we'll see God using Naomi's loneliness to drive her to Israel? Do you stew in your loneliness? Or do you see that God is there, that He is real, that Christ is reigning at His right hand and helping those in need? Does loneliness drive you in the providence of God to God Himself? Third and lastly, we should see Christ in loneliness. You and I should see Christ in loneliness. Isn't it remarkable that it is the loneliness of Christ that led to our salvation? Yes, Christ many times went to lonely places to pray, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, He was forsaken by the disciples. He was forsaken by His friends, forsaken by His family, and He was forsaken by God. On the cross, Christ was completely alone. How strange that Christ's isolation on the cross is the very thing that God uses to give us community with one another and ultimately community and fellowship with God. Do you see Christ in this text? He is the cure to loneliness, and He's the one who endured more loneliness than you and I will ever endure. Let's praise Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we pray that as we ponder the loneliness of Naomi and our own sadness and grief that at times wells up, we pray, God, that we would be drawn to You, and we pray that we would see the glory of Christ who endured loneliness, that we might live in a community of faith, in fellowship with You. Oh, Father, give us faith in the cross of Christ that saves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.